And the reason for that is that every situation is unique and different. Every single one of them. This is the third year that we've done this conference. I think we've said that several times. But I was even thinking about the difference between Chicopee and Worcester, 55 miles apart. And the uniqueness of the two situations in which Steve and I found ourselves. Now, we spent a lot of time together. When I was pastoring in Worcester, you came to my house many times. And so we spent a lot of time together. But Chicopee is a different world from Worcester. We're much more in the shadow of Boston and probably much more influenced by the metropolitan area of Boston than you would be out here. You're 90 miles from Boston, where we're 42 miles from Boston. And, you know, everything about Boston affects us. So even within the same state, within an hour's drive, you have situations that are very different from each other. And that will be the case wherever we go. And so that's why it's so difficult to address this subject, because every circumstance will be different. Every situation will be different. And the best that I can do is just try to address some general questions, and remembering all the time that specifics are very difficult to handle in the circumstance. So basically I have four general questions that I want to try to address. I almost said answer, but can't really answer them, more address them. And, you know, we'll see what we come up with this morning. The four questions are: how do we get started? What should we preach? How do we adapt to the local culture? And whom should we receive? So those are the four questions that I want to generally address this morning. Now, the first of them, Bob really addressed last night, and did so very helpfully. How do we get started? Bob said a lot about that. I don't want to overlap too much with what Bob said, so that I just have a brief summary here of some of the things that he said, but do want to turn you to a couple of texts of Scripture that might move us in another direction. When we ask this question, we assume that churches are interested and involved in seeing an increase of their own number. So we're making the assumption that churches are committed to church planting and that they are interested in seeing another assembly start. Now, we've had strategies suggested to us, and there are many strategies that could be used. There are some who advocate taking a core group out of a large church and with that core group beginning a new work in another place. Now, this is probably a wise and useful method in certain circumstances. For example, I think about the church there in Worcester at Heritage. They have people who drive about 60 miles south to come to the church and almost 60 miles north to come to the church, so that the people on the extremities are about 100 miles apart where they live. Now, if the church has grown immensely, and they're really pushing out the walls of the building that they're in, and they need to look for a larger place. But maybe one of the things that they could consider in the long run is if they have a large core of people from a specific geographic location. Let's say that 35 miles south of the city, they have 6, 7, 8 families who come from that area. They might consider taking those 6 to 8 families and beginning a new work 35 miles south of the city rather than having the people drive a long way. And when you're in a metropolitan area and you do have people in a mobile kind of culture, it might be good to contemplate that. And that would be a helpful means by which to start a church. And in some ways, it would be a blessed way to start a church, wouldn't it be? Because you have these core families who are really committed to what you're all about. They're making a long drive to come. They're committed to what you're all about. You begin instantly with people who understand and who are dedicated to the work that you want to do. There's one denomination who has a very interesting strategy for forming new churches. They target communities. In fact, they did this in San Diego. They target a community, and then they ask people from within the denomination to move to that community and form the nucleus of the new church. So they actually solicit people who are able to be mobile and can move. Now, my perception, I've never actually been to one of their churches, my perception of their churches is that they are fairly middle class or upper middle class, and the people who are able to move can fairly easily get well-paying jobs in the communities to which they're going and all the rest, and there are difficulties associated with that, of course, but it has been a very effective strategy for this denomination to use in order to begin to plant churches in other places where they've not been located. And it's an attractive method because it also assumes a high level, excuse me, I think that's Steve's cat still visiting me. It assumes a high level of commitment among the core group. If you're willing to move from, say, metropolitan Chicago to San Diego, not for the purpose of a better job, but to help a church be started, you're a committed person. And there is an attractiveness to that. And I don't think that it would hurt us to sometimes think in those terms that maybe some of our larger churches could give up a mobile family or two and move them somewhere in order to help out a smaller church along the way. But what I want to do is I want to focus on reaching new areas and urge three things to consider in reaching new areas. The first of these is the sovereignty of God. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 14. You'll pardon me for just a minute. All right, the sovereignty of God in Acts 14. Now, Paul comes to Lystra with Barnabas and performs a notable miracle. This man who was crippled from his mother's womb, Paul says, stand up straight on your feet, and he leaped and he walked. And the Lyconians, the Lystran, thought that they didn't have a category by which to interpret this miracle that took place, and they attributed it to their gods, Zeus and Hermes. And they call upon the priest of Zeus, and he begins to offer up sacrifices, and there's a tumult that goes on, and Paul and Barnabas realize what's taking place before them, and so they begin to preach as best they can. And they ask the question, why are you doing these things where men like you? And in verse 15, they point to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. They try to turn these people away from their pagan idolatry to believe in the one true God. Now notice what they say about him. Right? They understand the circumstance in which they are found. These pagans don't have a religious category in which to understand the miracle that has taken place. They attribute it to the only God that they know. And Paul and Barnabas have to demonstrate to them that it is not an idol. It's not these false pagan deities that they have been worshiping who are responsible for the notable miracle. It is the one true and living God. Is there something that I need to do about this? No. Okay. We find in verse 16, as Paul begins to speak about the one true living God, he says, he embodied nations, allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Now, what Paul is saying, to pick up on the language that I used yesterday, is that the revelation of God's mystery is itself a mystery. Because he is pleased at times to reveal himself while at other times, prevents from declaring his will. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here. In times past, the Lord left you in darkness, but now he has come to you, and we are here to testify to you of this God and to proclaim to you his gospel. The light of this doctrine, that the first can seek to answer in churches is simply this. Is the Lord of heaven and earth sovereignly directing us at this time to this place? Is it now the Lord's will? Is he sovereignly directing us to go to this place at this time to plant a church? Now, for us, let us say clearly, there are no infallible answers. We are exceptionists. We do not expect a word from the Lord. We don't expect some kind of direct revelation. We don't anticipate a dream. We won't have a Macedonian vision. We won't know for certain. But it is a question that we must ask and seek cautiously to come to a What basically I'm arguing is that we need to proceed ahead with our eye upon heaven, because only the Lord can bring a church to birth. It's not by our demographic strategies. Now, we ought to do all of the research. We ought to know all about the community that we are targeting. We ought to know the patterns. We ought to know who the people are. We ought to know what their religious background is about. We ought to know how they've been influenced. We ought to know something about their educational levels, where they work, how families operate in that community. We ought to know all of those things. But there is no human strategy that we can use ultimately that will guarantee us that we will be able to plant a church. And we have to always rely on God in his goodness, in his sovereignty, to bless the work that we go forward and do. So the first question that we ought to ask when we look at the possibility of seeing a church brought to birth is this: is the Lord Jesus Christ sovereignly directing us to this community in order to see a church that is planted? That's the first question. The second thing that we need to consider is that sometimes it is the Lord's will to send men to a new place. Look with me in Acts chapter 13. We'll just read the first three verses. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Now, there are four things that I want you to notice about this text. First, I want you to notice that there is a concentration of gifts in this church. We have five men who are mentioned as prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch. The Lord had raised up in their midst five men. A minimum of five men. Maybe there are others who are not mentioned by name by Luke here in this place. But there are five men who are in the church at Antioch. This is a wonderful deposit, concentration of gifts. And they come together and they pray and they fast before the Lord, seeking his face. The second thing that I want you to notice is the Godward focus of these men as they serve in the church of Antioch. They are concerned with the things of God. It's very interesting to notice Luke's language. He says they ministered to the Lord, not to one another, not to the church, but they ministered to the Lord. They were focused on God in the things that they did. Now, that, of course, means that they were serving one another and they were serving God's people. But first and foremost, they were concerned about their service to the Lord. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then another. The third thing that I want you to notice about the text is the mobility of these men and their gifts. Now, to be honest with you, I find this very interesting in the New Testament. And there's a tension that I feel between two things. On the one hand, I have the highest respect for men who labor in one place for decades, maybe for their whole ministry. In many ways, in my mind, that is the ideal. A man who goes somewhere when he's 25 and retires from there when he's 65. To me, there's something about that man and his ability to stay in that place and the blessing of God that I admire and that I wish that I myself could have. I never can. I've served in a couple of different churches. I can never have that kind of ministry. But I admire men who have that kind of ministry, that kind of stability. And I think that we ought to hold that up as an ideal. But I also see in the New Testament a doctrine of mobility. I do see a doctrine in which men move around from church to church and serve in many different places. One of the yesterday was talking about all of the different men who were companions of Paul at different times in his missionary journeys. And I marveled just listening to the names of all of those men as they were read to us and thinking about the different places where they served and how they served alongside of Paul in the ministry. Well, here we have this kind of mobility. They have a Godward focus. There's a large concentration of men, and they're willing to do what the Lord calls them to do, and they are willing to go and to serve. And the fourth thing that we notice in the text is that that's what they did. They went. The church at Antioch didn't hold on to them. We really need these five men. They said, we're willing to let them go. Now, it isn't that it was two of the five who went. It wasn't all five. But they went where no Christian preacher had been prior to that day. The Lord said, set apart to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. They were ordained to this ministry, and they went. Now, Paul tells us that this was his desire. Chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. This was his desire, to go and to preach the gospel where Christ's name had not been proclaimed before. He has the opportunity of doing here as the Lord comes and meets with the church in Antioch. It seems to me that there's a pattern we can follow in this place. And that is to realize that it's a good thing. It's a good thing for churches to pray and to consider two questions. Where is the church needed? And how may we meet that need? How can we take from the deposit of gift that we have in this place? What can we give up? Which of our men can we send in order that a church might be established? And you know, it's not the newest men, the youngest men, the least trained men who are often sent. It's the experienced men. It's the men of some ability, some men of maturity, some men who understand what the ministry is about, who understand the challenges of the ministry, and who themselves have learned how to reach out to the community in which they find themselves, how to make themselves known, and how to bring the gospel to lost people. That's what we're looking at here. And that's what we need to think about. You see the tension. On the one hand, we have this ideal of a long-standing ministry that we want to hold up and encourage. And on the other hand, we want to say, let's take some of our best men and send them to new places so that the Lord might use them to build churches in the same way that he has before. And I think we need to do both things. We need to be open to both things and willing to follow the Lord in both things. Going to new places is difficult. But with a sovereign God blessing and with experienced men willing to go, there's every reason to anticipate the success. One of the differences, of course, between Paul and us is that Paul, at least generally speaking, had a synagogue as a base to begin with, and we don't. You know, the question came up yesterday, and it has been touched on once or twice. What about the strategy to go to metropolitan areas first and then to branch out from the metropolitan areas? And you know, I wonder if that really was Paul's strategy.
because I'm not sure. I don't know. I'm not sure that he went to the city because it was a big city. I think more he went to the city because there was a synagogue there. And because you had to have 10 families in order to have a synagogue. And he went to the places where there was a synagogue. It was the presence of the synagogue that was the base for his planting a church in a community, and then that became the base to evangelize the region. You know, so I don't know. It may be that he had a strategic plan to go to the metropolitan areas and use them, or it may be simply that that's where the synagogues were located, because that's where he went. He had a religious base upon which to begin. Now, as I've thought about that, I've often wondered, is there any sense in which Paul's strategy of going to the synagogue could be our strategy as well? Not that we go to synagogues, but that we go to the American Baptist churches, the First Congregational churches, the mainline denominations. And, well, you know what Paul did? You know what Paul was? He was a synagogue splitter. Let's be honest. That's what he was. He was a synagogue splitter. But God, the people who were in the synagogue were to some degree religious people. Now, you know, in the mainline denominations, there are Christians. I've preached in mainline churches many times. And afterwards, 75-year-old man will come up to you and shake your hand and he'll say, "No one's preached that in this church for 40 years. It's so nice to hear you preach that. I've been longing to hear someone say that." These people need churches. And I've often wondered if there's some way that we can reach them as well as the unchurched in our communities. Because that's what Paul did. He didn't start out by going to the unchurched, except in Athens and here in Lycaonia or Lystra. He went to the church, to the religious, and he preached to them, split the synagogues. I'm told that Mark Dever has advocated the possibility of going into liberal churches and preaching there, so I'm willing to hide behind Mark Dever at this point and say, you know, maybe we ought to think about that. Maybe we ought to think about using some bases in some established churches. Well, let's move on. Thirdly, under this first question, it may be that the Lord would have us to work with an existing group and teach them and bring them to a full understanding of the gospel. Look at the end of Acts 18 and the beginning of Acts 19. Very interesting set of circumstances here that we can only glance at, really. Acts 18, verses 19 through 21. When he came to Ephesus and left them there, he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing," and he sailed from Ephesus. He goes there, he goes to the synagogue, he preaches in the synagogue. They're curious. They're interested. They ask him to stay. He says no. And he goes to Jerusalem. Chapter 19. He comes back to Ephesus. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. But it's curious, Luke doesn't tell us he went to this same synagogue where the door was open. He says he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you..." We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of people, that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. As they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, hands on them, the Holy Spirit spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." Now, what we have here is visits to the city of Ephesus. On the one, we find him going to the synagogue, and the second, we find him going to the Baptist disciples. Now, it's an interesting question to think about who these people are, and it's really tinge talking about here. I'm not convinced that they were actual disciples of John the Baptist. I think that more likely they were part of a John the Baptist cult that had worked its way out to Ephesus and was several generations or individuals removed from John the Baptist himself. That is, I don't think these individuals were baptized by John the Baptist. I think they were baptized by disciples of John the Baptist. And it was, into what are you baptized, Paul asks, into John's baptism. They don't say that. But you notice what Paul did. He found this group of disciples who were to some degree taught. He helped them. He baptized them, and they become the basis for this church. Then he goes to the synagogue and spends 3 months in the synagogue. Now, I ask the question, could it be that there are existing groups out there that every year I'm encouraged when Bob stands up in front of us and he says, every day, somewhere who want to know about being referred. Out to some of these groups and help them. They may be like these John the Baptist disciples here, with a very deficient beginning of working with a group with a deficient beginning to help them along the way. And when you have 12 to begin with, that in Escondido with 12 people, even if they were deficient in their understanding, it would be able to start with these 12 and to move forward with them. Think about the possibility that the Lord would have us work with an existing group. I think we're going to change batteries. It takes a special gift to be able to change batteries in front of a large audience like this. Let's come to question number two. What should we preach? This should be obvious, but perhaps it not always is. And I have to confess that I'm troubled at the fact that it's not obvious when a church is planted. To some good men who go to plant churches, it's not obvious what they should preach, and I think they turn their attention upon less than the most important issues in trying to plant a church. Now, what should we preach? I think the answer is very simple. Preach Christ and Him crucified. I think that that's the simple answer to that question. What should we preach? Our preaching in church planting, and in parentheses in my notes I have "and always," but we're talking about church planting. Our preaching in church planting should be about the Lord Jesus Christ. Explicitly so in laying a foundation for a new church. Now let me say three things about this question. The first thing that we should do, we should think about consciously and make an effort to do this in our church planting, is that we ought to preach the story of the Bible. We ought to preach creation and fall and redemption. I think I mentioned yesterday that when you consider the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, they had two approaches to their preaching, depending on where they were. With those who were theologically literate, that is, those in the synagogue, the apostles assumed a common body of knowledge, of theological knowledge, and they begin with the doctrine of redemption. They go into the synagogue. Here are these Jewish people who have been well instructed all of their lives in the Torah, in the Old Testament writings, and they know all of these things. And Paul could go in there and assume their knowledge, and he could say, I've come to preach to you about Jesus Christ who fulfills the promises that were given to Abraham.
But you noticed when we looked in at this brief incident in Lystra, and if we were to take the time to look at the lengthier incident in the book of Athens, when Paul went to those who were theologically illiterate, he began at creation. He began with the doctrine of God. He didn't assume that the pagans understood who God was. You remember his tool in Athens. He walked around the city. His heart was grieved at all of the idols that he had seen. And he came upon one statue that said, "To the ungod." And he said, "The one that you worship in ignorance, I now declare to you." And he preached to them about the one true and living God. Well, brothers and sisters, we live in postmodern times where people really have lost an understanding of who God is. I heard Paul Harvey on the radio the other day, and he was talking about an incident in the United Kingdom where a boy was, I don't remember exactly the circumstances, whether it was his parents or a teacher that he asked. But they were talking about the Christmas story, and he said to this adult, "Why did Mary and Joseph give their baby a square name?" Now think about that. All that he had ever heard, the name Jesus, was as an expletive. When somebody had an automobile accident or they hit their finger with a hammer or something. That's when he heard the name Jesus. And he asked the question, why would Mary and Joseph give their baby that name? Harvey said that a Christian group has raised a lot of money and has put together a 30-minute film on the nativity that they're distributing to all of the schools in England to instruct children, to give them some instruction. Now, England calls itself a Christian country. We used to have in Worcester what we called summer day camps. They were like an extended vacation Bible school that we ran for 4 weeks. And we had a couple of parks. We would typically, on any given day, probably have 250 or 300 kids. And we used that to get into families. It was very successful for a long time. And I can remember one time one of the staff members was in one of the parks with one of the kids and asked the question, "How did Jesus die?" And the little boy's answer, well, it wasn't an answer, it was a question. He said, "Was he shot?" Now, you think, and I think, that Americans and Englishmen know the basics about the gospel and about who God is, right? We can't make that assumption anymore, brothers and sisters. We can't make that assumption anymore. It is very important for us to think ahead of times about Paul's methodology and maybe begin with creation and begin with the doctrine of God and explain to people who God is before we tell them that God is angry with their sin and that they must trust in the Lord Jesus in order to come to faith. Otherwise, what we may be doing is evangelizing idolaters who have a false idea of God in their minds. We think that they've become Christians. I was talking to a pastor last Saturday, a fellow over in Worcester that I've known for a long time, and he was telling me how a Roman Catholic woman and a Muslim man had made a profession of faith, and he was interviewing them for membership in his church. And they had no concept at all of who God was. And so he was questioning whether they could possibly even have been converted. They made a profession of faith in Jesus, but when you step beyond the profession of faith in Jesus, they didn't know who God was. Now, this is just a good brother, not a reformed man at all. Like I said, a man who's been a friend. And it was very interesting for me to hear him say that because he was realizing, I think, that there's a problem with the kind of evangelism that he often is involved in doing. It was an interesting conversation. But we can't make assumptions in the way that we could 35 years ago. When I first came to Christ in 1970, I think, generally speaking, the culture in which I live was still a relatively religious culture up here in New England. And people still knew who God was and who Jesus was, and they knew that Jesus died on the cross, etc. We can't make those assumptions anymore. And so what we need to do when we are planting churches is we need to preach the story of the Bible. We need to preach its history and preach creation and preach the reality of the fall and preach the story of redemption and help people to understand this background upon which our redemption is built. The second thing that we need to say about what we should preach is that we should preach the person work of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, this. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. What I think Paul means and what I think we should do is this. There ought to be constant and regular preaching of Christ in our pulpits, in our church plant. And that will be blessed of the Lord. Now, sometimes, especially in our circumstances, and based on what I've just said about postmodernism, we get bogged down in apologetics. But I think that we have to be careful about apologetics because sometimes we never get beyond presuppositions. And we cannot get stuck in the mud of apologetics. We have to move on to preach Christ. We have to do that. We make a serious mistake if all that we do is, to use Francis Schaeffer's terms, think about pre-evangelism. Now, pre-evangelism in our day is exceedingly important, but you have to get beyond it. And you have to stand up in front of people or sit down across the kitchen table from people and speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ and tell them that Christ is the answer. That Christ is the one who was sent by the Father. And if they will trust in Christ, they will be forgiven. Brothers and sisters, let us make this our emphasis and get to Christ. Wherever it is that we preach, let us preach on Christ. The third thing that I would say in answer to the question, what should we preach, is this, and this may surprise you. I think that we should not preach the doctrine of the church or Reformed Baptist distinctives as a priority in our church plans. Now, do I advocate planting Reformed Baptist churches? Oh, yeah. I don't want to plant anything else. Oh, yeah. That's what I'm all about. But I think that sometimes we can get wrapped up in our distinctives or in our doctrine of the church, and we can fail to preach the most central issues of the gospel to men and women. And we can't do that. Otherwise, we will just be that odd little Calvinistic church over there on the corner and not really be reaching people with the Lord Jesus. Now, is there a place for us to preach the doctrine of the church in our Reformed Baptist distinctives? Yes, there is. And they need to be stated, they need to be preached, otherwise we won't have Reformed Baptist churches. But in my opinion, and it's only my opinion, and if you want to disagree with me, it's okay. I won't get mad at you at all. I'll probably appreciate the fact that you disagree with me. Okay? I'm just going to give you my opinion now. In the main regular worship services of the church, whatever they are in your circumstance, typically it will probably be the morning worship. Okay, maybe also in the evening worship, probably also in the evening worship. At least at the beginning, preach Christ and preach the great truths. Use Sunday school. Use other opportunities to speak about our distinctives, to preach about the doctrine of the church. When it comes time to recognize deacons and elders, do it in another circumstance, but keep the main worship service where people will visit you. Keep that focused on Christ and the gospel. Preach through all of the Bible with a focus on Christ. And let that, let when people walk away from your church, let them walk away saying, these people talk a lot about Jesus. Not, boy, they're really concerned about what their elders do. Yeah, you know, we are. I'm concerned about what elders do. I'm concerned about what deacons do. But I'm more concerned that people hear about the Lord Jesus. And we need to do that. To put it another way, I think that we need to beware of sectarian church planting. That's what we need to beware of, sectarian church planting. If your emphasis in planting a church is on distinctives or oddities, if I can use that word, we are odd, let's admit it. We must have a church somewhere that meets in an odd fellow's home, which would be very appropriate. If your emphasis is on distinctives or oddities, you really will never get beyond them. You'll never get beyond them. And the next generation will leave them behind because it's Christ that is most important. If people are grounded in Christ, if they know Christ, if they love Christ, if he is being proclaimed, the oddities will fit in. And I'm talking about myself. Our views are not odd. They're unusual, maybe is a better way to put it. We have unusual views. They're historic. They're the way historic Christians have practiced. But they're out of touch with broad evangelicalism as it is practicing today. That's what I mean by oddities. So, is there a place for us to speak about our distinctives? Yes, and we need to. We need to make sure that we have Reformed Baptist churches. But let's have a reputation in our communities as those who preach the gospel, who put Christ first, who emphasize the most important things, and alongside of them are able to speak about our distinctives as Reformed Baptists. That's what I want to be known for. That's what I want ARCA to be known for, really. That's what I want my students to be known for when they go out. I want them to be able to go into communities and make friends, like Bob said last night, with the evangelical pastors, assure them that we're not there to siphon off their people. I think some of the greatest blessings that I've had as a pastor have been those kind of friendships where you get to know those guys. I had a great relationship with the Southern Baptist Director of Missions over in Worcester. He used to come to our church on Sunday nights and participate in our worship. And I loved that. I loved to be able to talk to him and seek his advice. And it just was a wonderful opportunity. This guy that I talked to last Saturday, we did the wedding together. And afterwards, after the wedding, we were sitting and talking. And, he doesn't have a lot of Reformed sympathies, but he's a friend. And we can sit down and we can talk and we can be Christians together and brothers and encourage one another in the things of God. And that's a wonderful thing. It really is. So that when I need a favor, I can go to George and I can say, George, could you do this for me? He said, brother, I'd be glad to do that for you. And if he needs a favor, he can call me and I'd be glad to do it for him. And we're advancing the kingdom of God together. We're not enemies. We're not opponents. We're not adversaries. We're brothers. We have some differences of opinion, but we are brothers and we work together. So let's not do sectarian church planting. Let's be known as men and churches who preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm filling up the time, aren't I? Thirdly, how do we adapt to the local culture? When am I supposed to stop, Brandon? About now? Yeah. Okay. I apologize. But we had a long historical section at the beginning, didn't we? Now that I remember that, we did lose some time there, yes. We went to Stockbridge. You didn't mention Alice's restaurant in Stockbridge. Yes. And James Taylor sang about Stockbridge, too. Yeah. All right. How do we adapt to the local culture? I went to college for a year out there. It's beautiful. Stockbridge, Lennox, Lee, beautiful. You know, the high school team in Lenox, Massachusetts, the nickname is the Millionaires. Because it was the summer home for a lot of New York socialites. There are big, big mansions up there in Lenox. Beautiful place, yeah. How do we adapt to the local culture? Well, if you're a millionaire, you go to Lenox. Yeah. Well, there are two related issues that we have to think about. The first is adapting the church and our worship practices to the local culture. And the second is, can a church planter himself adapt to the different culture? Now, there are a lot of things that we need to say here, just sort of addressing this. The first is we need to remember that Paul was able to do both of these things, but he wasn't a resident pastor. That's important to remember. He was an itinerant, and sometimes he stayed in places for a year or two. Sometimes he was there for a week or two. He did, though, remember, had a cosmopolitan background, was raised in Tarsus, was trained under Gamaliel. He had the equivalent of a Harvard or Oxford education, really, and was thus cosmopolitan. He was familiar with Greek philosophy and literature. It's amazing in Acts 17 how he can sort of just throw out references to Epimenides along the way, an obscure Greek poet. But he can just weave them into his discourse. Paul was a fascinating individual, a unique man. And we have to remember that. There's very few of us who are Pauls. Steve says, are there any of us who are Pauls? Is that what that laugh means?
Yeah.
Now, some things to consider. The less exposure to different cultures, the more difficult the transition will be. I was raised out here in a city of 165,000, 170,000 people. And I was called from that city to a little town in central New York of about 9,000 people. And I have to tell you, I was so far out of my element. Talk about a fish out of water. I had no idea what it would be like to live in a small town in central New York surrounded by Yankees and Mets fans. Oh, it was gross. Now, the funny thing is, I grew up in a city, a good-sized city. It's not a huge city. It's not Boston or New York. But I grew up in a city, and I was always comfortable in the city, going downtown in the city, being with thousands of people around, walking through crowds, being in large stores, working in large corporations is where I tended to have jobs, even as summer jobs. I worked as a groundskeeper for a huge insurance company. If you've ever driven on 290 by All America Financial, I was a groundskeeper there. You have an idea of, that's what it was. It was big. It was people. And you go to this small town, and I felt like it was nowhere. Now, we had a deacon in the church, a beloved brother, who was raised on a farm in Vermont. And he was a farmer there outside of the town where we lived. And he used to tell me that he had a hard time coming into the city, this little town where we lived, because he felt like it was overwhelming to him to come into this little town. And I could not relate. Because to me, I was living nowhere. I'm living in nowhere. There's only 9,000 people here. There's only a couple of traffic lights. There's no traffic jams. You can walk down the street and not see anybody. And my friend, the deacon in the church, comes into town, and he feels like he's in London. Now, you see, that's how God makes us, though. And there's a reality to that. I really struggled as a young pastor at 28 years old, going to basically a rural community in upstate New York, far away from any city. The nearest city was Utica, which isn't a very large city. It was about 15 or 20 miles away. Albany was 60 miles in one direction. Syracuse was 60 miles in the other direction. And there we were. And I looked around and I thought, two grocery stores? No stores to shop in? Nothing to do. What is this? Well, it was a real struggle. And it was a difficulty to overcome as a young man in the ministry. Conversely, the more cosmopolitan one's upbringing, the easier the adjustment may be. Think, for example, of an army child who's raised traveling around and living in different places. That person may be much more adaptable than a person who's had deep roots in a particular community. I remember a seminary professor of mine, really good, fine man, who was beloved. He was the most important professor at this seminary that I attended over in Worcester. No doubt that he was the most important professor that they had. And he announced his resignation one day and was going to Africa. And people asked him, why are you going to Africa? And he said, well, I have a family that can adapt. I have a family, they had actually lived in Africa before. My wife and my kids can go to Africa and they can be content. And a lot of others can't do that. Other men can come here and teach in the seminary. I can go and I can be useful in Africa. And I thought that was really a good way of looking at his own place and the role that he could have. Because it does take a certain kind of individual and a certain kind of family when the children are already, say, 9, 11, 12, 13 years old, to be able to leave the comfort of Massachusetts and head off to Kenya. But that's what they did because they were able to do that. And we have to ask questions like this when we are thinking about church planting. Will our church planter be able to fit into the circumstance in which we are seeking to place him? But we have to also ask about the community. How closed or open will that community be? Is it a small farm community? Is it a tight-knit ethnic community? Is it like Southern California? Where, you know, one of the most common questions that is asked in Southern California when you meet somebody is, where are you from? Baltimore, Chicago, New York, Boston, Escondido. And you kind of stop and you say, you're kidding. No, yeah, I'm a native. I was raised here. You know, the worst half hour of my life when I was a kid every week was the Lawrence Welk show. But, you know, sometimes my mother comes and visits and I put it on for her on Saturday nights. And they're showing reruns now. Of course, Mr. Welk is dead. And the Welk Resort is just north of Escondido. I know there's one in Branson, Missouri, but there's one just north of us. And so my mother comes out and I put it on for her on Saturday nights. And they're showing these old reruns. And one of the singers was talking about herself. Hi, I'm so-and-so from a little town in Southern California called Escondido. And this was 25 or 30 years ago when Escondido was about 15,000 people. And now it's 125,000 people. And people tell me that outside of town, most of the roads weren't even paved. That's because everybody who lives there now has come in from somewhere else. There are very few natives, you know. So it's easy to fit in Southern California because everybody virtually is from somewhere else. But I have a feeling that in Limerick, Maine, most of the people have really deep roots, don't they? And I know if you go to a place like Ireland and you go to a rural place, you might be there two generations and you're still the new family. After two generations, you're still the new family. You know, that's the way that it is. And we have to consider those kinds of things. I'm running out of time. Sometimes there can be a huge advantage for a man to go to a place that he knows best. And I found that in Worcester growing up there. When we went to visit these day camp families, and I sat across from them at the table, and I could say, oh, yeah, I went to Providence Street Junior High. Oh, yeah, I graduated from Burcoat High School. And they'd look at me, and they'd say, you're kidding. I'd say, no. I used to live in Quincy Village on Homestead Street, and my mother, you know, and my father, and he used to own this, and isn't that interesting? And there was an instant sort of connection that was made with people because I was one of them, you know, where sometimes some good old boy comes up from the south to a New England city. I'm not saying anything bad, Steve. But, you know, one of the things I've noticed about Southern Baptist churches in New England is that they're mostly made up of transplanted Southerners. And they talk it, and they sound like it, and they don't reach the locals. Because a lot of the locals think, oh, good old Southern boy. You know, not interested, no thanks. And that's a hindrance. That's not saying anything bad about good old Southern boys. It's just a cultural prejudice, you know? And I'm not saying anything bad, Brandon. You can go to jail for a year. Steve, will you call the police, please? Now, in many cases, this may be a non-issue. And so what should we do? We should pray hard. Pray. Choose the right man for the place and the task. Can he adapt if he's not a native? Can you adapt? In Acts chapter 13, only two of the five were chosen. Saul of Tarsus and Barnabas from Cyprus. It's interesting that both of them were from other places, ministering in Antioch. And it seems that they already had some kind of adaptability to the place that they were going to. See, we need to think in those terms. Think wisely in those terms. Also, we ought to follow universal principles that are applied to a local culture. But again, I go back to my beginning. The sovereignty of God is a key. We need to depend on God's purpose to save. That will keep us from pragmatism We need to blow the trumpet with clarity so that it keeps us from fatalism. And there is one other important thing that needs to be said. When I was in seminary at Seminary of the East, I took one of those personal inventories to be a church planter. And they ask you to, you know, evaluate yourself and your gifts and your abilities, and you total up the score. And have you ever taken any of those kind of personal surveys yourself? You know what you do with yourself? You're always generous with yourself, right? You always are. Well, yeah, you know, I can give myself this score and this score and this score. Well, in being generous with myself and doing the personal inventory, 50 was the minimum score to be a church planter. Okay? And I was being generous with myself. Now, I wasn't doing this on purpose to try to reach 50, but I got to 49 and a half is where I was at. So I was just below the threshold of what this denominational conservative Baptist personal inventory was that they would use to qualify you as a church planter. So I always thought I couldn't be a church planter. And yet what did God do? He used me to plant a church. Because it's his sovereignty. It's his providence. It's his will. And he put me into a situation that I never anticipated. If I told you the story, I would start crying because it's so unbelievable what he did. Every time I just begin to think about it, it astounds me at what God did. But you know what? God did it. And sometimes God does it. Sometimes all of these things that we've been talking about, the Lord says, I want that good old Southern boy to go to Boston, and I'm going to build a church of New Englanders under his ministry. And God does that. And so we can't just apply these principles. We want to use some sense, but all the while recognizing that God is free to do as he pleases according to his will. The fourth question, very briefly, whom should we receive? Maybe the best thing to do is to say, if you're interested to know what my views are on this, I would urge you to get hold of the circular letter that I wrote for this last year. As I said yesterday, it's not something that's formally adopted. It's not a policy of our association. It's just my opinion. I do think that the question, whom should we receive, is a difficult one. We've already heard it said that new churches can attract a wide variety of people, sometimes disaffected from other churches. Oftentimes they come with a personal agenda of one kind or another. They think they'll be able to control this new church if they can worm their way in. Sometimes you get people who really genuinely are attracted to your preaching or to the serious worship or the centrality of Scripture. Those are the kinds of distinctives that we want to emphasize. But they carry baggage with them of one kind or another. They really like what you're about, but they have this added conviction that sort of can cause trouble. And, you know, what do you do? What do you do in that case? Because all of those things may happen to you. Well, I think the letter may help. Again, I would just say this. We need to be cautious not to have a sectarian approach to our church planting. And we need to err sometimes on the side of generosity as opposed to narrowness. And if the apostles were willing to deal with someone like Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, I think we ought to be willing as well. Receive people as they present themselves. If that means we open ourselves up sometimes to some discipline cases that we have to follow through on, well, that's what church discipline is for. You know. But, I'm out of time. So I can't really answer this question properly. I would urge you to get hold of that circular letter if you'd like to see what my opinion is, and I'd be glad to talk to you personally about this. I apologize for the fact that we have to run through these so quickly. I hope that some of this material is helpful. If the only thing that we do that comes out of this is preach Christ, let that be what we're known for. You know, I think that we can say honestly and truthfully that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a Reformed Baptist. It's anachronistic to say that, but I think it's truthful. I think that we can say that. But what is Spurgeon known for? Is he known for being a Reformed Baptist, particular Baptist, Calvinistic Baptist, or is he known for preaching Christ? If anybody has the right to be heirs of Spurgeon, It's us.
Let us be the heirs of Spurgeon who preach the Lord Jesus clearly and plainly to a lost world.